Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Mark. Glory to you, Lord Christ. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If any of you would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." The gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Christ. As we remain standing, let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word tells us, with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. Lord, let that be true today as we open your word. Any wisdom or insight that might be gleaned from this passage, may it be by the light of your steadfast love made known through your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Over the course of this summer, we've been making our way through the book of Acts. It's a dramatic book, a singular piece of literature in the New Testament, a story in many ways on par with Christopher Nolan's The Odyssey, released this weekend. There are unlikely companions throughout, miraculous rescues, untimely deaths later. There are storms and shipwrecks, and going from one place to another in episodic fashion. Because of this almost legendary quality to the text, for us Christians, we can read this book and assume that we are reading a story about the ideal, perfect church, and everything has gone downhill since then. And why wouldn't we think that? You know, depicted in this story are heroes of the faith, Peter, Paul, Barnabas. And throughout, we've seen thousands converted in a day. We've seen extraordinary generosity, otherworldly miracles, bold preaching, faithful endurance under persecution. Even last week, we saw a potentially church-splitting theological dispute end with remarkable unity. If one has such an assumption, our passage this morning may come as a bit of a surprise as we read of this sharp disagreement between Paul and Barnabas, leading to their ministries going in two separate directions. Of all the passages we've walked through in this sermon series, this may be the passage in the Acts that feels most familiar to us. You know, in a world with 45,000 Christian denominations, church splits happening all the time, Facebook and Reddit debates, and arguments at the Thanksgiving table, let alone maybe that argument you had on your way to church this morning, it can seem sometimes like Christians today look more like the back half of Acts 15 than they do the front half. That is, often today, it can seem like we are marked by sharp disagreement rather than unified agreement. So I think we should actually be really grateful and pay special attention to this unique pericope in Scripture. The passage demands that we ask a question that seems just as pertinent to the first century as to the 21st century. And that is, what is God doing when faithful believers part ways? What is God doing when faithful believers part ways? If you haven't already, won't you turn in your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 15. It's Acts chapter 15, verse 36, or to page 924 in your red Bibles. As you're getting there, I want to say a quick word to set our expectations. I want to be careful before we begin to walk through this text and say this passage is not primarily a lesson in conflict resolution. You know, it can be natural and easy to read and preach the passage this way as a five-step lesson on how you can handle the conflicts and disagreements in your lives. Of course, there are lessons that we might can take away from this passage that apply to our own conflicts, but Luke, our author, is not pausing the narrative here to provide for us some details about a tiff between two leading figures in the church. Rather, Luke is including this because it fits within the larger motifs and themes in the book of Acts. This passage is about God's unstoppable mission, how it is greater than any individual or institution, and how God uses broken people like Paul and Barnabas and Timothy to bring about his purposes in strengthening the church. So again, we're asking, what is God doing when faithful believers part ways? You can see in the text, our passage is actually structured into two convenient halves. The first half, we see the fracture of a friendship from verses 36 through 41. The second half, the fruit of ministry in chapter 16, verses 1 through 5. We'll begin to answer this first half of this question first by looking at the fracture of a friendship. Looking with me at verse 36. Hear from the word of the Lord. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. Pausing from the text for just a second. Of all the people mentioned in Acts so far, this friendship and ministry partnership between Paul and Barnabas seems like the least likely to have fallen apart. Their ministry partnership brought together the decision made at the beginning of this chapter. They are the Lewis and Tolkien, if you will, the Shaq and Kobe, the Shrek and Donkey of the first century church. I'm dating myself with some of those comparisons. They've stood by each other in some of the most intense persecution and initiated the first Gentile mission, which radically changed the course of the church. For his part, Barnabas first appears back all the way in Acts chapter 4 as a man named Joseph, a model member of the early church who gave his resources for the good of the community. Because of his gracious and encouraging character, he was given this name, Barnabas, meaning in Aramaic, son of encouragement. Barnabas is such a delightful figure to read about in the first 15 chapters of Acts. He seems to have been able to see clearly the true spiritual quality in a person that others might not so easily perceive. Arguably, the best example of this is seen in Acts chapter 9, where he is sent to discern the spiritual quality of a certain recent convert. This man had approved the execution of Stephen. He had entered into the homes of Christians and sent them off to prison. In his own words, he had tried to destroy the church. This was, of course, Saul, soon to be Paul. And while everyone else had reason to doubt Paul's conversion was legitimate, it was indeed Barnabas who stuck his neck out and advocated for him. Later in Acts chapter 11, when the Gentiles start to convert, it was again Barnabas who goes to assess the genuineness of their faith. And once again, it is Barnabas who sticks up for Paul, arguing that he is indeed the best person to carry on the gospel to the Gentiles. There, our author Luke gives some of the highest praise written to any individual in the New Testament outside of Jesus himself. Speaking of Barnabas, in Acts chapter 11, verse 23, he says, "When he came, he saw the grace of God, and he exhorted them to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord." What a profound legacy to leave. May someone say that in your eulogy. May we pray for more Barnabases in the church. I've been praying that my son would grow up to be a man such as Barnabas, a good man who was able to see the grace of God in others, helping them to remain faithful and seeing a great many people added to the Lord. So that's Barnabas. On the other side of the fracture, we have Paul. And we may know a good bit more about him. As his story will dictate the next 13 chapters of Acts, and he authors 13 letters of our New Testament. Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. He is the converted persecutor, the chief missionary and theologian in the early church. Because of Paul's fervent focus on his mission, the world has been forever changed. As he'll say in his letter to the Romans in chapter 15, he says, "I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation." May we also pray for more Pauls, men and women so motivated by the task laid before them to advance the gospel that they devote every ounce of their lives to that task. And between these two stands a certain John, also known as John Mark or just Mark, who we learn in Paul's letter to the Colossians is Barnabas's cousin. Luke uses these two names interchangeably, can get a little bit confusing at times, so I'm just going to refer to him as John Mark from here on out. John Mark seems to have been eager to join Paul and Barnabas in their mission back in Acts chapter 13. But for reasons that we aren't told explicitly, he abandons this mission. If you actually flip over just two pages to that chapter, Acts chapter 13, verse 13, it seems just like a throwaway line. But there Luke says, and John, that's John Mark, left them and returned to Jerusalem. And since John Mark left, a lot has happened in that first missionary journey. Things that we've preached on in the past few weeks. In Pisidia and Antioch, Paul and Barnabas, they're persecuted. In Iconium, they are run out of town. And in Lystra, Paul is stoned to the point of a near death. So when Luke writes here in Acts 15, 38, that Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia, so much is packed into that statement. A lot of pain, a lot of heartache, and quite literally near-death experiences. But also on the flip side, the joy of ministry and the people from these communities that they are returning to visit that John Mark doesn't know anything about because he abandoned them when things started to heat up. So all of this is the relational calculus that adds up to this sharp disagreement in verse 39, which is a somewhat watered-down translation of the Greek. One translation I read calls it an incitement. Another commentator calls it a blazing, horrible, bitter row. It was a British guy who made that comment. And you can imagine the debate, can you not? Barnabas has a really good point to make. He has earned the right to discern the character of people in ministry. Paul's ministry itself is indebted to Barnabas being willing to put his character on the line and stand up for him. You can imagine him saying, look, I know, I get it. John Mark made a really, really bad choice. But just as you, Paul, made some bad choices and I stood up for you, I am now standing up for him. But also Paul has a really good point. This task of ministry that we are called to is extremely demanding. It's not that Paul doesn't care about people. Read his letters in the New Testament. It's obvious that he does. But this is not a forgive 70 times 7 situation. This is life and death. And the ministry to the gospel, the ministry of the gospel to the Gentiles hangs in the balance. We can't risk it. So who was right? I'm tempted to poll the congregation here. I imagine there are some people who sympathize with Barnabas and his willingness to acknowledge the nuances of John Mark's situation. And for some folks, you're totally on Team Paul. You instinctively know that on a team, we have to prioritize the task of the mission. Interestingly, Scripture doesn't seem that interested in telling us who won the argument. And because of that, I think we need to leave space for the possibility that neither of them was wrong. And sometimes when that is the case, two godly people led by the same Holy Spirit, both under the lordship of Jesus, we become convicted and convinced of different callings. And we pursue those different callings. We see this begin to take shape in the middle of verse 39, looking with me there. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Again, we are asking, what is God doing when faithful believers part ways? I think it's clear here that what happened here is not exactly a happy ending. Luke doesn't celebrate this. I don't think it's far-fetched to imagine that tears were perhaps shed and this argument replayed in their minds for years to come. These are two ministry partners who have suffered together who now have to walk different roads. I've spoken with many of you over the past few years of my ministering here, and I know there is a decent percentage of you who have left previous church communities and friendships. And for many, that was a natural and healthy transition. But I know that for others, like Paul and Barnabas, it wasn't a happy ending. There are relationships with people who stood beside you at your wedding, or perhaps are godparents to your children, that remain in flux or unresolved. I myself am not too far removed from a similar experience. Whether or not Paul and Barnabas could recognize it at the time, Luke wants us to see what God was doing through this sharp disagreement. They have come to realize that this mission is greater than either one of them. We should ask, could God have prevented this disagreement altogether? Absolutely. Sure, he could have. But how do we know that that would have led to their greatest capacity for gospel advancement? Rather, God providentially uses this to double his missionary force. As Paul returns home to Cyprus and brings Mark along with him, all the while, Paul takes Silas and begins his second missionary journey that will carry the gospel forward into Europe. There is a reality that we may never know exactly what God was doing in our lives and in the lives of people dear to us, or even in these churches that we once called home. We may look back with regret, with heartache, wondering what could have been. This passage reminds us that God's mission, it's never dependent on one friendship, on one ministry, on one church. His mission to make disciples is greater than any one of us. We are all instruments in his orchestra, playing his symphony. And because it is his mission, he is able to accomplish his purposes for advancing his kingdom and strengthen his church, even through imperfect people in painful circumstances. Though we never intentionally seek to be divisive, and we live out Romans 12:18 that says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Sometimes faithful believers under the lordship of Christ discern that they are called to different ministries in order to see gospel fruit, to strengthen his church, which we begin to see in our last five verses. If you'll look with me back at the beginning of chapter 16, moving now from the fracture of a friendship to the fruit of ministry. Looking with me at verse 1 there. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. Introduced here is a very familiar figure in the pages of the New Testament. This is indeed the Timothy who Paul will one day call his son in the faith, who he'll write several letters to, who will become a leader of churches in his own right in the next several decades. And something very peculiar happens here with Timothy. He is circumcised. And if you've been paying attention in the last few weeks, you might be thinking, wait a minute, I was paying attention to last week's sermon. Didn't we just go over this whole you don't have to be circumcised thing? What's going on here? Has the church already gone off track in the same chapter? In brief, because this kind of requires a lot of theologizing to make sense of, in the first half of Acts 15 at the Jerusalem Council, the issue there is being circumcised in order to be saved. That's at least the argument in verse 1 of chapter 15. Timothy's circumcision here is much more informed by his Jewish culture and living thoughtfully on mission than it is anything to do with salvation. Because Timothy had a Jewish mother, as we're told in this passage, he would have been considered a Jew in the eyes of the Jewish world. Had he not been circumcised, it would have made the mission going forward into Europe exceedingly difficult, as Timothy would not have been allowed in the synagogues that he and Paul would have been going into in every city they went in. Again, the mission was more important than these scruples. Did Timothy have to be circumcised in order to be faithful to God and be saved? No, of course not. But could he be, as a means of being culturally acceptable in the Jewish community and in order to carry forward the mission? Absolutely. Absolutely, he could be circumcised. Jason mentioned last week that the gospel transcends culture, and that is, of course, true. But that does not mean it is inherently against or antagonistic towards culture. I like how one commentator puts it, as Paul saw it, being a good Christian did not mean being a bad Jew, so not being circumcised. Paul had no desire to flout Jewish scruples in his endeavor to bring both Jews and Gentiles to salvation in Christ. So friends, this is what a life shaped by mission looks like. Paul said in our New Testament reading a minute ago in 1 Corinthians, to the Jews, I became a Jew in order to win the Jews. I have become all things to all people that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I might share with them in its blessings. a helpful maxim that I've tried to live by imperfectly, which is born out of a passage like this, is this. The mission is greater than me. The mission is greater than me. Sometimes in ministry, we get so caught up with the particular giftings that we have, or a church that fits our particular preferences, or being part of this incredibly exciting, fruitful ministry, or having connections near the levers of power, that we can be fooled into thinking that God uniquely needs me in order to accomplish his purposes in the world. And that without Trip Gordon, the gates of hell might actually prevail against God's church. But as we see in the case of Paul, Barnabas, and now Timothy, the mission of Jesus totally reshapes our priorities and now informs our vision for what is possible in and through our lives. When we gaze at the cross and grasp the weight of that scandalous claim that I was so sinful that the God of the universe had to step into history and rescue me, I begin to grasp that all of my ambitions, all of my cultural cachet, all of my achievements, all of my righteous deeds are revealed for what they truly are. Wholly fractured by sin and my own selfishness, petty sandcastles of pride in a 70 to 80 to 90 year life, compared with what is behind me, the grandeur of the ocean of God and his grace and the scale of eternity. When we behold the cross, we see a righteousness that stands in place of our own, and we are invited into that story that marries together all of the best stories we've ever been told. We see a prince who is willing to lay his life down for me, the pauper, a husband who rescues his bride, the church, a father who runs after his son who was lost, a king who fights our battle and wins against the greatest enemy of all, death. And he invites anyone who trusts in him to be called sons and daughters, heirs to the throne, and to share in the resurrected life that he offers to the world. Friends, he doesn't need us, but oh, what a privilege it is that he has chosen us to be a part of that mission. Because of that, our story is now woven into that greater story that God has been weaving together since the foundation of the world, and we get to have the joy of inviting others to be a part of it. We say along with Paul, we do it all for the sake of the gospel, that we may share with others in the blessings of the grace of God. The mission is greater than me. And we've seen that on both sides of our passage today. For Paul and Barnabas, they said, God's mission, it's greater than us. And so we will not let disagreements and divisions get in the way of advancing the gospel. And for Timothy, it was clear to him that God's mission was greater than him. And it is so much better when I lay down my preferences and prioritize advancing the gospel. Two concluding thoughts. If you're here this morning and you have yet to claim Jesus as Lord, or maybe you're still grappling with what are the implications of that, know this. The gospel is not simply a get-out-of-hell-free card, nor is it just some ephemeral offer to float on the clouds one day with your loved ones for all of eternity. It is the offer to be a part of the great story. To play a role in the true story, the one that really matters, of God reclaiming the world for himself. This is good news. That's what that word gospel means, one where all the stories that we've ever been compelled by in our entire lives find their greatest fulfillment in Jesus. Friend, live into that story, the one that you were made for. Secondly, a word for us here at Holy Trinity. Might we be careful to elevate the me above the mission? You all are very aware, many of you are aware at this point, that we've got a wonderful new building opening up on the West Lawn, or formerly the West Lawn. And we are so excited to begin ministry here in the fall, and we should be happy and celebrate this wonderful and good thing. But just as the mission is greater than me, the mission is greater than any particular church or building or institution. From the Tower of Babel onwards, the principle in Scripture remains true that what man proposes, God disposes. If this is true, what should our prayer be as we move into this new season? How do we know that our mission is aligned with God's? I think we can see this in the last verse of our passage. Looking with me once again, verse 5. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. These churches, these local gatherings of faithful men, women, and children, they grew in their maturity in Christ and continued living out the Great Commission of making disciples, of advancing His kingdom. Buildings are not the mission. Programs are not the mission. Clergy are not the mission. Even building up Holy Trinity Anglican Church, as much as we love this place, is not the mission of our lives. If one day this building does not stand, Christ and His word will. And He will still be a part of gathering His people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And I want to be a part of that. Perhaps a question to ask by way of closing an application is this. Where perhaps has the me become greater than the mission? Where has the me become greater than the mission? Am I evaluating church by what it offers me or by how God might use me in His mission to make disciples? In what ways have my comforts become more important than making disciples? Or have I started telling myself that making disciples, strengthening God's church, isn't really for me right now in this season of life? Core question here, friends, is just asking, is church about my investment in myself, or is it an opportunity to invest in others? That is, invest Christ in others. For if Paul, Barnabas, and Timothy thought the mission of God was about an internal investment in themselves rather than an outward expansion and investment of Jesus into other people, the story would have looked very different. And I know that because of one last bit of fruit I'd like to close on. Luke doesn't tell us here, but the rest of the New Testament does. We see this fruit in none other than John Mark. Years later, in what is often thought to be Paul's final letter, his second letter to this Timothy, with some of the last words he'll ever write, just a few sentences after he says that famous line, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race," he says this, "Get Mark and bring him with you, for he has become very useful for me." For those familiar with this bitter row here in Acts, these words are pretty astonishing. The man Paul once refused to take has now become very useful for the purposes of his ministry. Barnabas's investment of Christ into him has borne fruit in John Mark's life, and this John Mark becomes the Mark that we all know who wrote the Gospel of Mark, and billions of people over the last 2,000 years have read the greatest story ever told and have been invited into this same mission. Never doubt, friends, what God is doing through imperfect people when we prioritize His mission. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, in Your light, we see light indeed. Guide us by the light of Your gospel, this good news which You are spreading to the ends of the earth, as we seek to make it known to a world that still awaits Your return. We ask all this in Your name. Amen.